This Men's Day of Reflection was given by Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln at Our Lady of Good Counsel Retreat House, November 2, 2013. These and other recordings are available at our website, goodcounselretreat.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
God has created me to do some definite service. He has committed some work to me, which he has not committed to another. I have my mission. I may never know it in this life, but I shall be told it in the next. Somehow I am necessary for his purposes, as necessary in my place as an archangel is in his. If indeed I fail, God can raise another, as he could make the stones children of Abraham. Yet I have a part in this great work. I am a link in a chain, a bond of connection between persons. He has not created me for naught. I shall do good. I shall do his work. I shall be an angel of peace, a preacher of truth in my own place, though not intending it, if I but do his commandments and serve him in my calling. Therefore I will trust him. Whatever, wherever I am, I can never be thrown away. If I am in sickness, my sickness may serve me. In perplexity, my perplexity may serve me. If I am in sorrow, my sorrow may serve me. My sickness or perplexity or sorrow may be necessary causes of some great end, which is quite beyond me. He does nothing in vain. He may prolong my life, may shorten it. He knows what he's about. He may take away my friends. He may throw me among strangers. He may make me feel desolate, make my spirit sink, hide the future from me. But still, he knows what he is about. Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be
to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Well, good morning, men. Bright November fall morning, so happy to be with you guys. I'm going to take this off. I feel all wired up here. So I think this, can you guys hear me okay, everybody? This microphone fine? Welcome to this day of recollection. As Father Coulter said, it's sort of a squeezing together, you know, a weekend into one day, but still. It's a great opportunity, and thank you for your generosity in giving this day to the Lord. Really, that's what you're doing. You're giving your time to the Lord. It's a wonderful Saturday. You could be with your families. You could be catching up on work at home. You could be doing all kinds of things, but you chose to spend the day with the Lord, and the Lord is never outdone in generosity, so you can expect great blessings. Because you've been generous and because you've given this day to the Lord. I think you'll receive particular graces because today is game day for Husker Nation. And so I know the added sacrifices you are making here since I've been here in Lincoln almost a year, and I know how big these days are. So we'll probably be able to give you a halftime score so you don't have to worry about looking on your phones or anything like that to find out how they're doing. I was talking to a few University of Nebraska students last night. We had Husker Catholic Live. I know some of you were here. It's the annual event for the Newman Center. And I was talking to some of the college students, and they knew I was giving this retreat today. And he said, boy, those men must be real prayer warriors because they're giving up this Saturday to spend the day in prayer. And I said, yeah, they are. And I said that it's probably, you know, given last Saturday's game in Minnesota, there's probably no better place to be for Husker Nation than here in this chapel, praying for the boys. I told Father Mattia to tell Coach Pelini that on Wednesday night, you know, he's on the bench, he sits on the sidelines with the team, and I told him to tell Coach Pelini that last Wednesday night I was able to lead a Eucharistic procession through the campus of the University of Nebraska. That's an annual event that the Newman Center puts on. It's really extraordinary if you've never seen it, but we take the Blessed Sacrament into the four corners of the university and to, you know, honor our Lord in the Holy Eucharist and really to claim the campus for Christ. And over 400 students were in that procession, up and down in front of the fraternity houses. The fraternity men were looking out their windows like, what are those Catholics up to? And, you know, and I remember there was one pizza delivery guy that stopped as he was kind of had his pizzas and just like, whoa, what's going on here? You know, it took a long time for 400 students to process by. But we took particular care to pray in front of Memorial Stadium, and we had an altar set up on the steps of the east entrance of the stadium, which was amazing. And we had benediction there right in front of the statue of Bob Devaney and in front of the Memorial Stadium, which was quite extraordinary. So I told Father Mattia to let Coach Pelini know that we, you know, been praying for him so that they can beat Northwestern, if it's God's will. But more seriously, again, thank you for giving your time to the Lord. And as Father Coulter said, I don't know how many of you have been out to our retreat house before, Our Lady of Good Counsel, or how many have made a day of recollection. How many of you have made a day of recollection or a retreat like this before? Okay, a good number. Well, you know how the day goes, and as I just want to underline what Father Coulter said, that silence really is the key. You know, we live such busy and active lives, and really, in a certain sense, we live such noisy lives. I mean, constantly, you know, whether it be whatever, you know what I'm talking about, just noise everywhere. And rarely do we get an opportunity to just kind of unplug, disengage, and just be alone with the Lord and be in silence, away from our families, away from our work, away from everything. So this is really the key, and I was just glancing at the on the other side of the schedule, and those are good tips. You might look at those again. Those are good tips on how to make a retreat. Because like I said, silence is the key. And it's not so much what the retreat master might say. I hope that I can hope the Holy Spirit uses my words. But in a way, and I look back on my own life, and I'm sure Father Coulter can agree, that, you know, the many retreats, and we have to make a retreat every year. Priests are, by canon law, required to make at least a 5-day retreat every year. And sometimes many of us make a couple of retreats during the year. And I know in my own experience that the best retreats or the most insightful days have been not anything that the retreat master said. Sometimes they've been good. Sometimes they've been sort of mediocre. But what happens in the quiet time, you know, in this chapel, just sitting before the Lord, you know, there'll be an inspiration will come or a desire on the heart or an insight into our relationships, into our prayer, into God that the Lord uses because you've put yourself in an environment where he can speak to you. Oftentimes, because of our lives, the Lord's trying to speak to us, you know, but we're too distracted to hear him. And it's in a setting like this, and it may be in a walk. Maybe you'll take a walk after lunch or something, and something will come to you, you know. Those are the moments, really, I think, where we really see the fruit of a retreat like this. So don't worry about your cell phones. Turn those off. Keep each other in your prayers. Pray for one another. That's important that we pray for each other. Pray for me, that the Lord might use my words to speak to your hearts. So with those kind of introductory comments, today our conferences, there'll be two of them. Well, actually, there'll be three of them. There'll be the two main conferences and then a short one. Actually, there'll be four, I suppose, if you count the homily. But there'll be two main conferences. There'll be a short reflection during Eucharistic adoration, and then there'll be a homily for the Mass. And the theme, you might say, would be the kind of the conclusion of the year of faith. What can we learn from the year of faith, and what can we carry with us in this year of faith? And what are we left to do as this year of faith concludes? As you know, November 24th, which is the solemnity of Christ the King, the last Sunday of the year, it's a little late this year, because Christmas falls on a... What's Christmas on today? Must be on like a Monday or Tuesday, huh? Wednesday. So when it's closer to a Sunday, that means that Advent is a little shorter, which backs up the rest of the liturgical year. So the Solemnity of Christ the King, which is the last Sunday of the year, is the 24th of November. And it's also the official conclusion of this year of faith, which was called by Pope Benedict. So the last thing. I kind of muse on that. I think, obviously he knew he was going to resign the papacy. And I think he was probably thinking, how can I kind of go out with a bang or leave something, you know, before I resign, you know, the first pope to resign in 700 years. And so he called this year faith about this time last year. You know, he didn't announce his resignation until, what, the 11th of February. But I have to think that he had that in mind when he called this year faith. And he asked us to dedicate this year, and it's been a wonderful experience, I think, for the church throughout the world. But it comes to a conclusion on the Feast of Christ the King. I'll be celebrating Mass at the cathedral at 9 a.m. on that morning, Sunday morning. I invite you to come. If you want your families, we're going to try to pack the cathedral at that Mass, sort of celebrate the conclusion of the year of faith. But our Holy Father, Pope Benedict, when he began this year of faith, he said that this year of faith is, quote, a pilgrimage into the deserts of today's world, taking with us only what is necessary, the gospel and the faith of the church. So he called us to sort of be pilgrims in taking the gospel and our faith into the deserts of the world. In other words, into the parts of our world that are thirsting for God. We are pilgrims. All of us, pilgrims into the modern world, charged with bringing the water of life to that world. We're charged with evangelization. You've heard a lot about the new evangelization. Some people said, what is the new evangelization? Well, it's new in the sense that the church is calling us to bring new energy, new methods, new ardor, new creativity to the old evangelization. I mean, the evangelization is not new. I mean, it goes back to, you know, the apostles, you know, to go out and make disciples of all nations. That's what evangelization is. The new evangelization is just like a new impetus to evangelize, particularly in countries that have already received the faith. And Pope Benedict was thinking of his own native Germany, I'm sure. Traditionally Catholic countries that have lost the faith, more or less. Kevin, I know, just got back from Germany with Father Mattia, and I was talking to Father Mattia last night, and they were struck with the beauty of the churches in southern Germany, and they were in Bavaria on a mission to look at some beautiful windows that'll be crafted and commissioned for the new church at the Neumann Center. And this part of Germany has always been the most Catholic part of Germany, northern Germany, is very Lutheran, where Luther lived. But yet no one goes to Mass on Sunday. You go to a church on Sunday and it's just a handful of people in these beautiful cathedrals, these beautiful churches. And probably 85-90% of the people are baptized Catholics. So when Pope Benedict talked about the new evangelization, when John Paul II talked about the new evangelization, he's really kind of going again to countries that have already received the faith maybe centuries ago. They were evangelized the first time, you know, back in the early centuries, but now needs to be re-evangelized. And that's one of the things, I think, behind the new evangelization. We're charged to be part of that with the introduction of Jesus Christ to a world that is parched and thirsting for living water. We're charged with going into the desert and building the kingdom of God. We who are believers, you wouldn't be here if you were not a believer. But this isn't an easy task, and we can't do it without grace. We can't will it ourselves. And our tactics must be creative and rooted in the rich soil of the church, but suited to our unique time in history, suited to our own culture. That's why there's been so much emphasis on evangelizing through the new digital media. You know, the Pope tweets now, and, you know, he's encouraging all of us to use all the means that we have in our society to bring the message of Christ. You know, that's, I suppose, new, using, you know, these new means of communication to bring the message of Christ to the world. In that sense, those are new methods, new creative methods. My reflections today, however, will focus on three essential components to this mandate of the new evangelization. There are just three I chose, so they're not anything like the three, but they're just three I chose. First, I'd like to talk about discipleship, you know, what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Second talk, I'll talk about beauty. The importance of beauty in the new evangelization. And the third, which will be the talk during Eucharistic adoration, will be about grace and how we must cooperate with this mysterious thing we call grace, which for us is everything. So those are the three topics of the three talks: discipleship, the importance of beauty, and grace. And I particularly like to discuss these topics, you know, when I was kind of thinking about this talk and knowing that it was a retreat for men, that centering these topics and focusing these topics and what they mean for husbands and for fathers, for pastors and for sons. In other words, for your vocation, you know, what you are called as men to be and to do. As many of you know, St. Augustine was converted to Christianity through the voice of a child. Interesting story he talks about in his autobiography, The Confessions. A child calling to him under a fig tree in Milan in northern Italy, the end of the 4th century, a long time ago. And as he describes it, this voice cried out with these famous words in Latin, which was the language of the Roman Empire at that time, tole legge, which simply means take up and read. That's what he heard. There were these children playing like off in this playground, and he kept hearing them say that, and who knows what they were saying to each other. But he heard those words, and he had been searching, you know, the story of St. Augustine. He'd been trying to find God in every way he could, pleasure, fame, you know, all kinds of sin. and not being happy, not being satisfied. And so he heard this, tole lege, take up and read. And so he picked up the scriptures. Well, maybe this is what I'm supposed to look to next. And it was the letter of St. Paul to the Romans. And he read the words of St. Paul, quote, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh. Those were the words that kind of jumped out from the text. Put on Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh. Well, he did put on Christ. And at that moment of faith, he sought to be baptized. Now, the prayers of his mother, Monica, had been haunting him, I'm sure, all of those years. But he decided at that moment, I need to be baptized. I'm sure he had thought about baptism before. He was 33 years old. His mother was a very devout, saintly woman. But he didn't seek it out until that moment. And he describes that as the moment of his conversion. When he put on Christ, he became a new man. St. Augustine said at that moment, quote, something was infused in my heart like the light of full certainty. Something was infused into my heart like the light of full certainty. In other words, for the first time, he got it. You know, he realized the purpose of his life, of the world, of reality. Not that he, you know, knew all the answers to everything, but that he, for the first time, saw that there was purpose, there was meaning, and that his life was important. And he knew his mission. He knew that he had a purpose and that he had to seek that purpose. St. Augustine was converted by an encounter with the living God, with Jesus Christ. It was Christ who opened the scriptures for him that day. And Augustine then became, as we know, a prolific theologian, a competent bishop, and eventually a saint. And his work helped to define the course of Christianity in the early centuries. But Augustine remained, above all, a disciple of Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of that conversion, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. He encountered not a concept or a doctrine beneath that fig tree, but a person, Jesus of Nazareth, who set his heart aflame. Most of us know kind of the sketch of that story, but we don't always remember that after Augustine's conversion, after that kind of moment of, you know, where the light went off, that he came under the tutelage of St. Ambrose, who was then the Archbishop of Milan, a holy bishop. And it was through Ambrose that the conversion of Augustine began to bear fruit, that he learned from this wise and holy bishop. And it was through Ambrose that Augustine's transformative encounter with Christ developed into a full, healthy, and mature spiritual life. It took time, and it took effort, and he had to work, even though he was already a very brilliant and at the time a very famous man. He was known for his oratory skills. He was known for his writing as a pagan, but he still had to learn and work at being a disciple. St. Paul has a similar story. Paul encountered Christ, as we know, on the road to Damascus. He was blinded by that experience, and we've read that account in the Acts of the Apostles. He made his way to the home of Ananias, where he was eventually healed of the blindness, and he was baptized. After his baptism, Paul spent time in the company of other Christians in a Christian community. You know, he was a Pharisee. He was a Jew. And, you know, Christians were to be avoided to be shunned. I mean, they were unclean. And so he never associated with Christians. In fact, he persecuted Christians. He sought them out and had them arrested. So immediately after he was baptized, he immersed himself into a Christian community, into a local parish, into the early Christian community there in Damascus, and eventually to Jerusalem. And he spent time with these Christians, and a long time. And through his friendship with these fellow Christians, he also grew in his friendship with Jesus, because he didn't know Jesus. You know, he knew about him, but he thought that Christ was the enemy. And so he had to learn who this Christ was, and he had to develop a friendship. He had to spend time learning from other Christians, learning from his own prayer, learning from the Scriptures who Jesus Christ was. And it was a good few years, because we know there's a gap between the story of Paul's conversion and the beginning of his ministry. And all it says is that Paul spent time in prayer and study a good couple of years before he ever appears on the scene. And when he appears on the scene, boy, he appears on the scene. I mean, he then makes those wonderful trips to all those communities, eventually he's shipwrecked along, you know, on the high seas, and eventually he ends up in Rome at the end, and he is martyred there, you know, with St. Peter. But he took time to come to know the Lord. So discipleship, real kind of long-lasting, intimate communion with Jesus, friendship with Jesus, is at the heart of the Christian life. It's always been. It's one thing that all the saints have in common. Saints are very, we just celebrated All Saints Day yesterday. And, you know, the saints are all kinds, all flavors, all sizes, all shapes, all ages. But one thing that the saints all have in common is they had an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's at the heart of every Christian life. In 2011, Pope Benedict told pilgrims at World Youth Day in Madrid, I happened to be there for that, he said these words, quote, "Faith does not simply provide information about who Christ is." It does do that. I mean, we come to know, we can't love what we don't know, so there has to be some information about who Jesus is, where he lived, what he taught, who he associated with. But faith doesn't simply provide that information of who Christ is. Rather, it entails a personal relationship with Christ, a surrender of our whole person with all our understanding, all of our will, all of our feelings to God's revelation. In other words, to God's manifestation of himself in our life. That's what being a disciple is, and that's what faith does. And Pope Benedict was right. The Christian life is made possible through the communion of the church, the deposit of faith and its unfolding, and most especially through the sacraments. And this is something that Pope Benedict and Pope Francis, and in a certain sense, more with Pope Francis, you know, there's a tendency, and I think this is something that we should be aware of, because you run into it all the time, but there's a tendency for Catholics and non-Catholics to separate Christ and the church. And you probably heard this. You know, I love Jesus, I have faith in Jesus, but the church, the institutional church, sometimes they'll say the institutional church, I've got troubles with. You know, too many rules and regulations, you know, I don't like some of the church's positions with regard to some of the current controversial issues. And so I love Jesus. I have great faith in him, but it's the church I have trouble with. Well, that's very dangerous to make that separation. And Pope Benedict talks about it, and Pope Francis, in his Wednesday audience talks, at the very beginning, almost right out of the box, you know, he starts talking about church as our mother, Holy Mother Church. And to love Jesus is to love the church. And you can't have one without the other. Because the church is the body of Christ, right? The church is this mystical body of Christ on earth. And that we wouldn't have our faith without the church. We didn't baptize ourselves. At least I didn't baptize myself. You didn't baptize yourselves. You had to go to the church to be baptized. And all of our grace, all of, the life-giving grace from the sacraments come from the church. Now, we receive grace outside the sacraments, too, in our personal prayer life, our life of charity, etc. But the nourishment we receive from sacramental living, beginning with baptism, but also in the sacrament of confession, we'll have an opportunity to receive the sacrament of God's mercy today, the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, of course, sacrament of confirmation. You know, all the sacraments which are founded by Christ to institute grace in our lives, we could not survive without them. So this idea of just me and Jesus, for us as Catholics, is impossible. We can't do it alone with Jesus. We need the church, and Christ founded the church so that he could continue to be with us. Now, the church is both human and divine, so there are things about the church, that we can criticize. But it's like with our own families. We can be critical of our own families, right? Husbands can be critical of their wives. Wives can be critical of their husbands. But it's all out of love. I mean, it's not, it's what we do to help each other, to help each other become better. We can't have blinders on. We have to see each other and recognize when we are at fault and help each other become better. And it's the same with the church. But we can't separate Christ from the church. Christianity is that process of being drawn through Christ into the life of the Blessed Trinity. We make the sign of the cross in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're professing our life in the Trinity. Pope Francis calls, we're drawn into the fiery furnace of the love that exists between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That Trinitarian love that dwells in our hearts, which really is it's what sustains us. It's the life of God in us. Beginning of baptism, we were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And our whole life is a continual deepening in that life, that Trinitarian life that is a share in the life of God. To live the faith, as Pope Benedict explains, is to seek a closer and more intense relationship with Jesus in the Holy Trinity. But in the context of living the faith in our families, in our parishes, this can sometimes be forgotten, this relationship with Jesus. Sherry Waddell, in her excellent new book called, I got it right here, it's called Forming Intentional Disciples. And I noticed out on the in the lobby there's a she's going to be in Omaha on Monday morning. I know probably none of us will be able to go, but she's giving a workshop Monday morning at St. Robert Bellarmine Parish in Omaha. But this is a remarkable book, Forming Intentional Disciples. And in that book, she tells the story of an RCIA director who was asked how catechumens, how candidates for becoming Catholics, how they could encounter Christ in the context of the RCIA program. The RCIA program is for those who are coming into the Catholic Church, or those Catholics who want to deepen in their life of grace. And the catechist responded by saying that Christ would be certainly covered in the class, along with Mary and the sacraments and the church and all the other subjects that we cover in the RCIA. Well, the mistake there is that Jesus Christ is not principally a topic. He's not principally a subject to be studied or scrutinized. Certainly, we do that because, you know, that's called Christology, and our seminarians, I hope, are deeply immersed into the study, the theological study of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is primarily a person, one that we can come to know intimately in our prayer, and after whom we can follow. That's the primary call of a disciple, is to follow Jesus and to know him and to listen to him and to pray to him and to learn about him. True, like I said, we can't love what we don't know, but primarily he's not a topic or a subject of our study, of our research. You know, so many people in today's world, you know, that they look at Christ like they look at Muhammad, like they look at any other great Gandhi or any other great leader, you know, to kind of scrutinize, test him. Intimate relationship with Jesus Christ doesn't happen by accident. It takes immersion in the scriptures. It takes a committed and regular prayer life. It takes a full sacramental life. It takes an authentic Christian community, a parish or a small Christian community. It takes direction in the spiritual life. In short, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ takes an intentional and systematic approach to Christian formation. That's what she talks about, Sherry Waddell, in her book. It happens only when you give your time, like coming to one of these days of recollection, because you're serious about your Christian life, about your spiritual life. It takes time, and it takes effort. Effort to grow as disciples of Jesus. The intensive formation of seminary life, for example, is intended to impart to future clerics a lifelong habit of discipleship that make mature Christian life sustainable and fruitful. Men and women in religious life undergo the similar kinds of formation. We had a bunch of our seminarians last night at the university, and it was good to see them. They're in the midst of their formation right now. Sherry Waddell, in her book, Forming Intentional Disciples, estimates that only 3% of Catholics, even devout, faithful Catholics, engaged Catholics, have really formed fruitful lives of Christian discipleship. Now, you know, I don't know how she determines that. But she just basically saying that very few have really developed a mature, you know, intimate friendship with Jesus in their daily lives. Today, my brothers, I would submit that the family and the parish are essential for you in the formation as Christian disciples, as Christian men of God. And then, as men, our obligation is to provide this formation to our families and to our parishes. Discipleship is the fruit of a healthy and consistent prayer life and sacramental life. But prayer is a learned behavior. Men are called to model the life of prayer to their families, to pray vocally with your family on a consistent basis, to bring children along regularly in their sacramental life, sacrament of penance, sacrament of Holy Eucharist, confirmation, to cultivate devotions to the saints, like we celebrated yesterday, All Saints Day, and to the Blessed Mother. We're going to have an opportunity to pray the rosary today. Children who pray with their parents will learn a model for Christian discipleship and will have a witness to the importance of relationship with Jesus Christ. And men, you are key. Because I don't know if it's true with you, but it seems to me, as a pastor in many parishes, the women, they're always around, you know. They're always there when you have devotions or rosaries or things like that. It's the men that are hard to kind of rein in, you know, to the life of prayer in parishes. Now, granted, they're busy. You are busy, you know, working and earning a living and providing. But that doesn't mean that you're excused from prayer. You also more so, I think, have to be a model for prayer. And for some reason, on daughters, you know, some of you, I think, were at this father-daughter day that we had here a few months ago. And that was a great thing. I mean, I could say probably that those little girls, and I think they were, I think, what was it, 8 to 10 or 8 to 12, something like that, they'll never forget those experiences. And when they get older, and when they, you know, get married and having their own children, they're going to remember those days with their fathers. That's an important moment in their lives. To form disciples in the home is to build relationships with Christ and your children, and to invite other families to share in that relationship in your community. The shared life of faith is the cornerstone of Christian culture, and Christian culture reinforces personal discipleship. When a home is saturated with Christian culture, the family will become a tremendous witness to the gospel. If the year of faith, and I'll conclude with this, if the year of faith is to bear fruit, and if the new evangelization is to be authentic, an authentic renewal of Christian life and culture, it will be because more Catholics have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, an intimate friendship with Jesus. Relationships with Christ begin at home, in the family and in the neighborhood and in the parish. Our responsibility is to actively and consciously promote Christian discipleship, first of all among our families, then within our communities and our parishes. Pope Francis recently visited the home of his namesake, the hilltop medieval town of Assisi. In his homily for that Mass, our Holy Father said that the first and most essential witness of St. Francis, you know, the great saint of Assisi, is that, quote, being a Christian means living, having a living relationship with the person of Jesus. It means putting on Christ and being conformed to him. Just like what the words to St. Augustine, put on Christ. So, do we introduce Jesus Christ to our families? Do we introduce him to our parishes? Are we committed to regular prayer lives with our families? Do we open the Word of God with our children? Do we invite our neighbors to share the Christian life? Discipleship is the practice of teaching one Christian to another how to build a relationship, a friendship with Jesus. Today, I would challenge you to examine your relationship with Jesus, your friendship with Christ, to ask yourself, is it personal? Can it be better? Can I improve on it? Is it consistent? And most importantly, is it a witness to those who are waiting for the living water?